In recent weeks, I've been reflecting on the SDI training that several of us took a bit ago. And if you're unaware of what an SDI training is, it's a self-assessment tool designed to highlight personal motives and strengths. It's intended to improve the workplace. But Doug Jared, he's our assistant to the district superintendent, has found it extremely useful to help ministry workers. And so several of us took this assessment. Well, it uses three colors to help you understand yourself. Blue, if you test out as blue, you're a people person. If you test out as green, you're a performance or a process-orientated type of person. If you test out as red, you're performance and goals type of person. And I tested out to be very blue, okay? I desire to help people the most, a people person. And green was also extremely high for me. I like things to be orderly. I like them to be fair and helpful to everyone. So the blue kind of mixes in there. My lowest score was definitely red. Okay, I do set goals. I do actually take time to think about vision, but I always prioritize people and relationships before goals or personal gain. And I just bring that up because it will come in very handy a bit later as we look at some applications for this morning. But now I do want to dive into a specific challenge that it pulls God's people away from Him that is not new. It's part of the normal battle of faith. And I'm talking about technology, if you've looked over the handout for today at all. And this isn't anything new, okay? Cultural influence, pulling God's people away, is part of the normal battle of faith. I think I just said that. Throughout Scripture and throughout human history, we see this. Follow God, drift into culture, suffer consequences usually. We cry out for help. God is faithful. He restores. And unfortunately, rinse, repeat over and over. In Judges chapter 10, for example, the failure, God's people are pulled into the worship of Baal and the gods of surrounding nations. The nations are listed as Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. It's quite a list. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, the failures of God's people are summarized over a very long period of time, including their exile from the Promised Land. And the failures are rooted in choosing culture over God. And I want us to look into Nehemiah chapter 9 and then into chapter 10 because they don't just describe failure, they present a solution for us. So if you want to follow along, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. And because the summary is quite long, I begin in verse 16 and paraphrase key sections through chapter 10, verse 39. Okay, so it's a story of repeated failure and relentless mercy. So we'll start in verses 16 and 17. Again, paraphrasing to speed things up a bit. The fathers, the leaders, what do we read there? They stiffened their necks and refused to obey God even after all the wonders He had performed. They even tried to appoint new leadership to take them back into slavery. Let's go back to Egypt. But in verse 17, it's wonderful. They recognize, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them." Well, what do they do next then? They create a golden calf and declare that it is the God who rescued them. And they even blasphemed God, just talked very openly that God is someone to be disrespected. And what does God do? Verses 19 through 21. In His great mercy, He did not forsake them. He guided them with a pillar of cloud and fire. He gave His Spirit to instruct them. He provided manna and water. He even kept their clothes from wearing out and their feet from getting sore. In fact, Eric did a wonderful job, right, of taking us through that journey not too long ago. Verses 22 through 25 continues how good He is. He brings them into the promised land. He gives them cities, homes, cisterns, vineyards, orchards, and abundance. They delight in His goodness. They become fat off His blessings, And then verse 26, nevertheless, they disobey again, largely because they have refused to remove the surrounding sinful cultures as God had commanded them. Judges chapter 1, Joshua chapter 13, 15, 16, 17 tell us all about that. And God warned them in Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that these cultures would become thorns to them, that these cultures would be a snare to them. So influenced by culture, they continue to ignore God's law, blaspheme Him more, and even kill the prophets that are sent to warn them. So what does He do in verse 27? God brought consequences now through foreign enemies. And so in suffering they cry out, and God hears them from heaven and sent deliverers. Verse 28, after rest, they sin again. They cry out again, and God delivers them again. This wasn't a couple of times. If you're reading along with me, in the ESV, it says that God saved them many times. This was the pattern. Verse 29 and 30, God warned them for many years through His prophets, but they refused to listen. Verse 31, nevertheless, in His mercy, He did not forsake them. So verses 32 through 37, Nehemiah is now confessing that sin of his ancestors and acknowledges God's faithfulness even in judgment. And now God has brought His people back to the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and now Nehemiah. And the question actually becomes, how do they avoid repeating the cycle? And so they devise a solution. So we see this in Nehemiah 9:38 through 10:39. And it shows the leader's response. They write out an oath, a recommitment plan, you could call it. They promise to follow God's commandments, avoid mixing with the surrounding cultures, to honor the Sabbath, to give generously to the temple, to reestablish thank offerings and sacrificial offerings according to the law given through Moses. They decide or promise to dedicate their firstborn and livestock according to God's word. But notice something important in the opening of chapter 10. At least 86 leaders signed the oath. And then I loved what comes next. And then the rest of the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and their wives, sons, and daughters all join. I counted 6 we statements in those final verses. As a blue person, I love this. It's a team effort, right? And I'm thankful for this church and all the team effort things are going on. Okay? We have a large multi-age worship team. We have a multi-gen sound booth team. We have greeters, kitchen helpers, nursery workers, benevolence team, a good news club team, care and prayer ministries, women's ministry, single women's ministry, Grace Marriage, multiple adult small groups. We have over 80 people meeting weekly to study God's word together. We have 8 middle and high school small groups, around 40 plus students meeting weekly with over 12 adult volunteers to walk alongside them and help out. We have around 24 multi-gen team for the children's Sunday school ministry. We even have an FCA group starting up now or being more prevalent in the schools, as well as active homeschool groups. And I'll be meeting with Caitlin and Ethan soon to talk about even more small group options. So if you're not part of any one of those things or ministry in this church, I highly encourage you, get involved, join a team. But with all those strengths, I'm just recognizing one of the most powerful challenges we face today is technology, right? It's reshaping discipleship. Like the surrounding cultures that swayed Israel, technology today constantly pulls us away from God and chips at our ability to grow in Him. And we often say that it's not really technology. We say tech is neutral. It's just how we use it. That's the bad part. And I think that's partly true, or maybe even mostly true, but I would argue, and I will argue, technology is often more bad than good, but here's why. I'll start with, let's set a few things in place, not, again, new information, but we tend to break down all our generations into age groups. So let me just recap real quick. Boomers, if you're a boomer, you're 65 to 80. If you're a Gen Xer, you're 50 to 64. If you're a millennial, you're 30 to 49. If you're a Gen Z, you're 13 to 29. And if you're an alpha, you're 12 and under. But this the reason I bring those up, if you're 29 or 25 or older, you're what we, now they've been starting to label this, you're a digital immigrant. You learned face-to-face communication first. And digital communication came along in your lifetime, so it's like a secondary thing. Screens are, think of it this way, they're like the dessert that you can choose to add to your meal, right? And you gladly do. We like it. But we don't need it, right? But if you're 20 or younger, you're a digital native. You learned digital communication first and face-to-face second. Screens are not an optional dessert. They are more like food and water necessities to the 20 and youngers. Sean McDowell in Understanding Gen Z noted, if you're 25 or older, you learned how to communicate face-to-face and have absorbed communicating online as an add-on tool. And if you're 20 or younger, it's very possible you have learned how to communicate online far more than you have learned how to communicate person-to-person, saying the same things, right? But then he had this statement, therefore, the younger generation needs to learn how to communicate person-to-person. The pull of technology in our culture is taking us away from team and isolating us into electronic connection. And electronic connection is not life-giving connection. The data is very clear. We are the most connected generation through technology in the history of the world. And yet we are, in survey, test after test, the loneliest generation in the history of the world. And AI is going to make it worse. It can imitate companionship really well, but it cannot love. It cannot pray, guide, or sacrifice. And I fear that many of our young people will find AI companionship easier than human relationships, and possibly our older generation as well. How did we get this way? Well, again, let me just point out, not all tech is bad. There is benefits like communication, banking, weather updates. I just thought of those three things. Like, those are great tools. But most of us adults, I want us to recognize this, we have embraced technology in some of the most addictive, entertainment-driven parts of it more. Adults, I'm not focusing on those Gen Zs now. I'm talking to us older folks. We binge shows, we scroll social media, we consumed biased news, we play games, we live online. In fact, according to some data from eMarketer, like trying to tune in their advertising schemes to big corporate industries, adults older than Gen Z use Instagram, TikTok, X, Disney, Reddit, Pinterest, Netflix, LinkedIn, YouTube, WhatsApp, and Facebook, needed more than two hands, more than the younger generation. So before we get upset that our youth can't stop staring at a screen, realize we do it as much, possibly more. Technology has gotten its hooks into all of us. And I can see how it started a long time ago. When my kids were little, we got them, I think this was the right name, Leapfrog Games. There were animal-shaped, like, plastic keyboards that had a screen on them. And you'd put a little cartridge in. They play a game, right? Sounds, colors, rewards, so that your kids actually learn something useful, like math or reading. In this entertaining way, but that was pre-internet. And what I'm going to point out here, it had a ton of psychology built into the game. It was designed to be so appealing that, well, number one, of course, the kid will want to play it and keep playing it, right? Because they wanted, really, number two to be happening. Parents will buy it, okay? Well, now we have even more intense psychological appeal designed into every screen. Every website, video game, app, or other kind of platform is specifically configured to constantly stimulate our brains, releasing dopamine and endorphins, just to throw two basics out at first. That brings addictions to our plate in various levels. Technology addiction, it is real, and it's with us whether we want to admit it or not. Now, try to imagine, older folks, what kind of challenge the younger Gen Z and Alpha kids are experiencing. Their brains have always had these stimulants present. They are now hardwired to engage in a screen more easily than a person. Every screen they see piques their interest more than the people around it. Most of the sounds they hear remind them of something online. The screens constantly whisper, "Look at me, I'm better, I'm exciting, I have what you want right now." And this leads to higher anxiety, depression, loneliness, social struggle, addiction, and shorter attention spans. Personally, I believe the reason our Sunday school classes, the classes in the school system, I hear it constantly, etc., have so many attention span issues right now, because we suddenly have a whole generation that is, they're just struggling. They constantly want the hit. So all of these consequences strongly correlate with high screen use. So warnings and faithfulness of Jesus in the scriptures are wonderful. Just this morning, I actually had devotional time, so this is a last-minute throw-in. With John 21:34, it says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." And this is a sobering warning to us. It's not just about obvious sin. It's a warning about drifting away from God due to three common ways we do so. Dissipation, I'm saying the word horribly, but it's all about wasting our time. How obvious is so much of our technology use a waste of time, is it not? And Jesus was warning against it. He warned against drunkenness, but before you put alcohol in that place specifically, consider the word drunkenness as a more broad meaning. It means to dull the senses, to take away pain or stress of life and escape. Right? How much of technology use is just escape? Let me not think about life. And the third is the cares of this life. We get all carried away with all kinds of things, worldly stuff that brings anxiousness and fear, or we focus on them so much that we are asleep to what really matters, the things of Jesus, right? But God is faithful to us. How blessed are we to have a God who is patient and loving as we continually turn away from Him. He never leaves us, Hebrews 13:5. We often bring it up. He is with us to the end, Matthew 28:20. And Jesus is so wonderful that He promises to keep working us, to complete us until He comes again, Philippians 1:6. So again, back to Nehemiah, now in chapter 10, God does give us that solution. There's this blueprint before us. Band together, form a team. Prioritize real embodied relationships, like a sports team. We should be meeting, practicing, working, competing, and growing together, eye to eye, elbow to elbow. This is how discipleship can thrive against the isolationism of technology. And Scripture affirms this everywhere. Right? Acts 2:42 is simply teaching about fellowship, about breaking bread together, praying together, right? Together, Acts 2:42. Romans 12, verses 3 through 13 is just about sharing the many gifts that we have, sharing within one body. Again, togetherness. Romans 15, 1 through 7, talking about the more mature Christians coming alongside the younger Christians together, helping one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, stir one another up. Well, how do you do that if you're not meeting together, not neglecting to meet together, right? Faith formation is intentional, it's relational, it's communal. So back to my SDI thing here. I'm certainly a blue person, and I do work hard at the process of communicating the Bible to you, but I can see problems in myself. In fact, Doug Jared kind of nailed something for me. He made a comment during the training that he's the type of person that doesn't mind building the plane while it's in the air. That's me. I just go. Like, I start flying, and as the plane's in the air, I kind of figure out how to keep it flying. And that is not ideal. Okay? So I've been thinking a lot about that lately. Now, one of the things that has come to mind kind of backs me up a little bit. Maybe it's because I also realize how hard it is to do ministry. I mean, think about it. Is there one way to do small groups? No, there's about a jillion ways to do small groups. It's like, well, what kind of plan do you devise there? There's so many different possibilities. Same thing with youth ministry. Is there one way to do youth ministry? No. It's, oh my gosh, I'm not sure, right? So maybe it's just because it's easier to, instead of trying to build the plane ahead of time and then maybe have something not quite built right and you got to tear it apart anyway while you're in the air, like I just go and put it together while we're going. But anyway, that is, again, it's not ideal. And I've been thinking about this. I've been praying over it. And I am working on that, trying to improve the way I do things around here. But with all that being said, allow me to remind you about some of the information I brought to you in the past, and that's sticky faith through the Youth Institute in California. And their research, it's a wonderful research study for many years, confirms this multi-generational team aspect. They have found that when young people have faith start in their life early and that it sticks, it stays with them throughout their entire life, it's because 5 to 6 adults have invested in that youth in their local church. These adults are people like mentors, teachers, coaches, grandparents, neighbors, small group leaders, etc. They are living pictures of Christ, or should be anyway. And East Lincoln, as I listed all those things going on, is doing a beautiful job of doing so with all the different team efforts we have going. Ministry leaders, I just encourage you, keep finding ways to include connecting to the younger generation so that we don't allow them to just drift into isolation, but rather get better at elbow-to-elbow, eye-to-eye life. So, my closing call is to, hey, church family, the greatest gift we can give this next generation is our presence, our wisdom, our prayers, our Christ-like love. Face to face. We need players, not spectators. Servants, not critics. Right? I do like a few football analogies here. We want to be players on the field together. We don't gain from the referee throwing yellow flags left and right. Right? Be a player, not a spectator or critic. So if you're already serving, oh my goodness, God bless you. Thank you. But if something in your heart is stirring because you realize you could step in, come talk to any one of our leaders and join the team. And I want to leave you with a statement and a story. I got this from Matt Chandler in the Village Church in Texas. The Village Church is a very large church, if you're unfamiliar. Big enough that they have a 20 to 30-year-old ministry team. That's kind of cool. But I loved their mission statement that he shared the other day. This is their mission statement. It says, every day, in all spaces, in each season of life, we are joyfully building beyond ourselves, living the greater story together, and creating a kingdom legacy for generations to come. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds great. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me use the story that Matt Chandler shared with his church. In 1922, Center College, I love their title, they still exist to this day, but Center College, the Praying Colonels. Isn't that a great name for your football team? Anyway, 1922, the Praying Colonels faced Texas A&M in the Dixie Classic, and Texas A&M was in trouble. They were short on players. And then out of the stands came a young man named E. King Gill. He grabbed a uniform, he suited up, and he stood on the sideline with his team, ready to enter the game. And the concept of the 12th man was born. Today, at every Texas A&M home game, roughly 20,000 students stand for the entire game, no matter what, to honor that spirit. Well, here's the question. What needs to happen in your walk with Jesus for you to, at minimum, stand up, at least put the uniform on, and be ready to do God's work that He's calling you to? What needs to happen for you to suit up to be on the field, to carry the ball or stand in defense against the enemy? Let's be a people who, in whatever we do, work heartily for the Lord, not for ourselves, not for our own gain, but for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for leading me to a place to address this. I am not you. So I come before you right now in prayer, admitting I am just a person, but use these words to awaken our hearts to our own struggles, our own issues, where we push you aside and focus far too much on worldly distraction. And technology has been the anchor point this morning, but it's not the only thing. Father, just help us to not be distracted, to push aside the noise, to focus on the true meaning of life, to honor and glorify you through helping others know you and love you. So help us with that. Again, thank you for the word this morning. Just bless it and do a work in us. In your name, amen.